All right, well, we will be in John chapter 11 this afternoon. John chapter 11, we read of Caiaphas earlier in Acts 14. He appears also here in John 11. His character, no better, shamefully. John 11, we've been working through the Gospel of John. We've had some wonderful weeks together considering the power of our Lord as He raised Lazarus from the dead and the sympathy of our Lord as He consoled with those sisters who lost their brother. And now we see the fallout, some of the results of that sign that the Lord did. This was the seventh sign that John records in his gospel of the public ministry of the Lord, the seventh and final sign of his public ministry. And we see as a result from that, that many are going to come to believe in him. So if you're in John 11, verse 45 is where we'll pick up and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And that will be our text for this afternoon. John 11, verse 45. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go before him once more in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that while man schemes to overthrow you, your work goes forward. That nothing can thwart your plans to reward your son, to glorify his name, and to draw his bride to him to protect her. We're grateful for your sovereignty in all affairs, O Lord. We pray that you would keep us from warring against you, but oh, may we go to war for you. We pray that you'd enable us in these things. By your power, we pray. Amen. So we move now from Jesus being with his friends to now we get reacquainted with his enemies. Lust for power is a fuel for the engine of ambition. A fuel. It burns hot and long. A man that wants power will plow through everything in his way with what power he has in an effort to gain more power. And his lust for power burns as long as there are higher ranks above him, as long as someone else is still preeminent over him. Of course, not all ambition is a lust for power. Some are ambitious to help others, to improve society, to further the kingdom of God on the earth. They're not doing it out of a desire to gain power, but to see a blessed goal attained, to help others, to glorify the Lord. But if you desire power for power's sake, you will find it very lonely, even if you get to the top, because those under you won't respect you. You will appear to them as nothing more than an authoritarian dictator. And they know that because you have sought power at the expense of everything else, that they only exist to be ruled by you. Very hard to respect someone who wants power just to lord it over others and not to help others. And this was the case with the Pharisees. They had a lust for power that was their engine of ambition. They wanted to control people. And while such lust for power, while it does burn hot and long, it eventually destroys the internal machinery, that which it fuels. It erodes all reason, it erodes all respect, makes men blind and foolish. And so the Pharisees desired power in the ecclesiastical ranks, although we know that they did not use it to help others. The Lord Jesus said they tie up burdens that are heavy and hard to bear and lay them on others, but they won't with one finger help others to bear them. Man, in the beginning of Matthew 23. And they had no respect for those outside of their inner circle. And those who desire power for power's sake are highly insecure people, because their vain motive could always be discovered, that they just want to rule over others. And power is useless without subjects underneath your power to lord it over. And so when someone begins to gain a following because they are a respectable leader, because people are looking up to them, because this is a servant leader, someone who leads by example, by serving alongside those whom they lead, soon there will be no one left for the person who desires power to lord it over. And this was the case with the Pharisees. This is what they considered to be their predicament. Jesus didn't lust for power. He went about doing good, wielding the power of God, and calling the dead to life in Him. But the Pharisees, they didn't care about helping others. They didn't care about furthering the kingdom of God. They were threatened by Jesus, because He was light and they were darkness. He desired to do the will of God. They fought against the will of God while claiming to be servants of God. They really wanted to be leaders of God. They were so insecure when John the Baptist came on the scene. Remember, way back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, when John the Baptist comes on the scene and all the crowds are going away to be baptized, they send an entourage to interview him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not. But they were threatened. They were insecure way back then, chapter 1, about this man who ate locusts and honey and dunked people in a river and told them they needed to repent of their sins. Such a man undid them, because that man had the Holy Spirit of God on him. None of the Pharisees ever did, which is why they only ever received indictments from Jesus. Nothing that they ever did was commended by Jesus. The closest thing to a commendation we can say was that Jesus said, when they sit in Moses' seat and they read the Word of God, listen to it. Because it's not what the Pharisees are saying. It's the Word of God that's being read. It had nothing to do with them. It was simply their tongue, their lips, their voice box. But once they stopped reading the Word of God, woe to them. It was as a gold ring in a pig's snout. It was still valuable, but not because the pig added anything to it. And so the Pharisees are again here threatened in this text. They have zero nobility to compare with Jesus. They don't have the power to raise anyone from the dead. They're not someone who goes about helping others, gaining this huge following, where you have people, 5,000 being fed on the side of a mountain and then crossing a lake to go follow Jesus. That never happened to the Pharisees. And so they hatch a plot to do something about this Jesus who is stealing their thunder, stealing their spotlight. So in verse 45, we read a blessed truth. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, that is, come to the tomb where Lazarus was raised, and they saw the sign, they believed in him, believed in Jesus. This is salvific language. They acknowledged this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. Jesus prophesied that they would do so. He said in verse 4 of chapter 11, this illness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it, that sinners would come to believe in him, in his name. And when the Son is believed upon, the Father is glorified. Back in John 5, when Jesus had his discourse, the witnesses that confirmed his authority, John 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel at what the Son does. And then John 6, 29, when they asked the crowd that had been fed with the loaves and the fish on the mountain, they said in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Many religions have tried to answer that question, but here's what the Lord himself had to say about it. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you labor with all your might and heap up good works. Nope, not what my Bible says. That you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. So simple to do by definition. Impossible for those dead in their sins and trespasses to do. You must believe. And then John 14, 13. Don't usually like jumping ahead, but we're going to do it a couple of times in this message. Jesus says, verse 13 of John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Because the Son was believed upon, God was glorified. Which is exactly what Jesus said would happen at this sign. He knew he would raise Lazarus. No question in his mind that was going to take place. This was a work that his Father had given him to do. And many believed in him. And we rejoice when we read those words. Because so often in the Bible it seems like it's, you know, Jesus versus the bad guys. We've had chapters in John's gospel where it seemed to have been this. But we do see that there are times when the Jews do come to believe in their Messiah. Many believed in him. And it's not the first time that some have seen a sign Jesus did and went to go tell others about what he had done. We remember that Philip went to go get Nathanael back in chapter 1, said, come see this man. We found the one who's the Messiah. He's the son of the carpenter. And then the woman in John 4:28, the woman by the well, Jesus told her her past, a rather sordid past that only she would have known. And she said, you must be some kind of prophet. Jesus tells her, verse 26, I'm the Messiah, actually. And so she goes into the town that she had left to go to the well and tells her neighbors, and the whole town comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a town of Samaritans. And so she went back to tell them. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, he went and told what the Lord had done for him, told the Jews it was Jesus who healed him, verse 15 of John 5. So to behold the glory of the Lord is to want to go tell others what amazing things you have seen. And so the light has come into the world. And those who are children of the light, drawn to it by the grace of God, rejoice in it. But men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so there are some who are divided over this man Jesus. Not all who see these signs come to believe in him. It's interesting that so many in the church today, think, if we could just do some kind of miracle, that would draw people in, you know, because the big thing is to draw people in. Actually, no, it's to proclaim the gospel, and the drawing in is of the Lord. So, you know, not worried about the size of the crowd. Why are we here is a better question. And so they continue to be divided over the man Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he not? Is he just a prophet? John 7, verse 12. That's chapter 8. Let me go back to 7. John 7, 12. There was much murmuring about him among the people. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. And then verse 43 of John 7. There was a division among the people over him. So this Jesus is a polarizing figure. Chapter 9, verse 16, after he healed the blind man, another sign that he did. John 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So we've got same miracle, two completely different conclusions. So we can conclude that we don't need miracles. We need to be faithful to what the Lord's given us to do. And if we do that, we'll see the miracle of the Lord changing lives. To see someone who is dead in their sins and trespasses now live for Jesus is a far greater miracle than just a physical ailment being healed. Not making light of those who suffer physically. Just keeping things in proportion. The physical ailments are but for a season. But eternity is for, well, eternity. So this Jesus is dividing because he's light. And there are some who love the darkness. And so Jesus is polarizing figure. And so some went to the Pharisees, verse 46 of John 11, and told them what Jesus had done. And D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John that one might charitably hope that the motive of at least some of them was to win the Pharisees to the truth. But the contrast set up between those who believe and those who go to the Pharisees suggests that their intent was more malicious. I agree with Carson. There are some who seek to bring a bad report of Jesus, not because one can be brought, but because they don't like him because they love the darkness rather than the light. And he is the light. And so they go tell the Pharisees. And the Pharisees do something. They've tried to arrest Jesus already in chapter 7. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Many, of course, were coming to believe in Jesus. We saw the city of Sychar, other occasions, John 7:31. Many were coming to believe. Many of the people believed in him there, John 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him, John 10:42. And many believed in him there in the region where John was baptizing. Many were coming to believe in him. They acknowledged that. His enemies acknowledged that. Many are believing in Jesus. And so they're quaking in their boots. We're losing a religious following over here. They're going to Jesus. And the works that Jesus was doing clearly testified he was sent from God. They're witnessing a revival, but they don't rejoice for it. They're not part of it. They are in opposition to it. And so they don't rejoice. They're jealous instead of Jesus. He has popularity that they do not. He has glory that they do not. He has power that infinitely supersedes all their collective power. Collectively, they could not make a blind man see, much less make a man walk out of his tomb who'd been laying in there for 4 days, all bound up. They didn't have any of these things. And so they are jealous. Jesus has stumped them when they tried to trap him concerning an adulterous woman in John 8. And then he exposed to those same Pharisees. He basically told them in verses 40 and 41 of John 9, you are so blind, you're blind to the fact that you're blind. So great is your blindness. And so the Pharisees did not have any warm, fuzzy feelings for Jesus. The darkness does not love the light because the light drives out the darkness. And so the Pharisees, instead of repenting of their love of their sin and of their idolization of their own life of works and their religious devotion and zeal to their minutia that they had established in the place of weightier things of the Word of God, loving your neighbor, doing good to others. They were more concerned about tithing their little herbs and not plucking a hair on the Sabbath because that was work, or spitting because that was plowing the ground on the Sabbath. And these, frankly, ridiculous little commandments. They missed the weightier things of the law because they were too busy straining at gnats. So they do not deny that many are coming to believe in Him. They don't deny that He's performing the signs. Interesting that they don't oppose and say, well, these are all, you know, sleight of hand. They couldn't. In the next chapter, verse 10, the chief priests, mentioned here in verse 47, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. He'd already died once. They want to kill Him again. Because, why? On account of Him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The man that He raised from the tomb is right there before Him. And because He's right there before Him as a testament to the power of Jesus, that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, they want to kill the man. As if Jesus couldn't raise Him again. The futility of the enemies of God makes me ashamed when I want to fight Him, when I do fight Him. How foolish, how blind. Blind to the fact that they're blind is a pretty accurate way to put it. And so the Pharisees gather this council. What are we going to do about this? Well, verse 48, they reason thus, if we let Him, Jesus, go on like this, doing these signs, everyone will believe in Him. Because when this man works, people believe in Him. Because He sovereignly saves. He's not just doing, you know, a circus show, not just doing this to entertain people. He's regenerating souls. The signs are illustrative of His even greater power to redeem a lost soul. And so souls are coming to follow Him. Souls are being made alive in Him. And if everyone comes and believes in this Jesus, they reason, or they conclude in their reasoning, that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they call this council together, think about this problem. The council here is the Greek word for Sanhedrin, which would have been a 71-member panel consisting mostly of priests that were in the family of the present high priest. And most of them were Sadducees. And so while under Roman occupation, which Judea was at this time, the Sanhedrin, this council, exercised judicial authority over Israel. Rome had delegated judicial authority to them over Israel. And so it's interesting to note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies in their time. The Pharisees held that oral law transmitted by Moses was authoritative, but the Sadducees did not. And the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection after death, but the Sadducees did not. And the Sadducees believed in the freedom of the will, but the Pharisees did not. There were many doctrinal points of controversy, and they were at odds with each other. They didn't just agree to disagree. They really hated each other. And it's interesting here, not in a good sense, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees unite in their hatred against the Lord Jesus. As fractured as our world sometimes seems to be, usually as it seems to be, there are really only two camps. After we sweep aside all of the labels and monikers and everything else we take for ourselves, there are really only two camps. Either you are unified in serving the Lord and obeying Him, or you are unified in rebelling against the Lord and disobeying Him. Either you love the Lord or you hate Him. Sweep every other label aside. Eternally speaking, those are the only two classifications that matter at all. And so, for all their other doctrinal agreement, disagreement, they had this in common. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. What a horrible thing to be unified over. Sinners who otherwise have nothing in common will unite together over a mutual hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad. I don't say that with one shred of delight. That they may be at odds in every other way possible, but if they can agree over persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, they are glad to do so. They have a common enemy now. And it's sad, truly tragic, how they will set aside a mountain of previous difficulties, or differences rather, in order to combine their efforts to war against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's partly due because of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He eclipses all these other things, but also reflects the great hatred that's in their heart against Him. That more than they love this pile of other things, they really hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, eternally speaking, you're in one of those two camps. Either you love the Lord Jesus Christ or you hate Him. Either you obey Him or you rebel against Him. Either you fight for Him or you fight Him. And so, they unite together in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one of the Gospels, I forget which one, where I think it's Pontius Pilate and another, someone else in one of the branches of power. They unite together. It says in its text, before they were formally at odds, but now they're united and they're about to crucify the Lord Jesus. And so, yes, nothing new under the sun. You know, I was thinking about the LGBTQ movement. None of those letters has anything in common with the other, except this one thing. They despise God's sexual norms. Other than that, they have absolutely nothing else in common. Each one of those letters, if you know what they mean, those groups are, they're nothing in common with each other, except that they despise the created sexual norms of God that are good and right and holy. So, the council, they are united against the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus will cost them their place and their nation. That's toward the latter part of verse 48. Why do they think the Romans, on account of people believing in Jesus, are going to take away the place and nation of these Jewish ecclesiastical rulers, the Pharisees and the aristocratic Sadducees? Why are they thinking thus? Well, if we remember, the prevailing belief surrounding the coming Messiah was that He was going to be a mighty warlord. That's what the Hebrews hoped for. They wanted some great warlord to come in and, you know, devastate Rome and restore Israel to a place of prominence and make them a great global power again. And He would rule over them as a mighty king, sort of kind of akin to what David was. Except they were not men after God's own heart like David was. Certainly not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, very God in the flesh. And so that was their prevailing expectation. And so they reasoned, well, if this Jesus, if we allow Him to go on unhindered doing what He's doing and gathering this following, they might conclude that this guy is the Messiah and He's going to start a revolution and He is going to overthrow Rome. And because he's our enemy, He never paints us in a good light, He's not going to treat us well when He comes to power. And so we've got to frame this thing to where we can make the populace want to get rid of him. This guy's some kind of insurrectionist. He's some figure we don't want loose. And so we got to deal with him. Really, not because we do think that he's going to stir up a revolution. If he wanted to, he could certainly have stirred up a revolution. A man that can feed 5,000 people from a boy's lunchbox doesn't need the help of some Jews. A man who can bring a man out of a tomb who'd been laying in there 4 days doesn't need the help of some Jews. A man who can make a lame man to walk who's been in a pool for 38 years doesn't need the help of a Jewish army. But they reason, well, if we can frame it in this light, that this guy is some kind of political threat, maybe they'll want to neutralize him and we get to keep our power. Because that's what's driving them, lust for power. It's not the glory of God. If it was the glory of God, Jesus would have commended them instead of rebuking them. So they want to protect themselves. That they're looking out for number one, as the world puts it. They want to make sure that we don't lose our place as a power. We're not being superseded by this Jesus. We're not being disposed because of this Jesus. Even though Jesus disposing them was not what he came to do. He came to die on the cross. Ironically, the very thing they were eager to do to him. Boy, I'm getting ahead of myself. And so these Pharisees, these Sadducees are so insecure. They assume, or they want to, the people to assume that, oh no, they're going to come take away our power. And that's the mark of someone insecure. They assume everybody else has the same motive they do. Well, we're all in this race for power. We're all striving for power. And I'm afraid this person's going to overtake me and pass me. Big deal. Are you serving the Lord or not with the power he's giving you? If you're faithful in a little, he'll give you more. That's evidence in the life of Joseph. He was faithful over one man's household. Then he got to be prime minister over a nation. The Lord will put his men where he wants them. And they'll rule in the way he wants them to rule. And we'll be glad for it, like Pastor Little mentioned a couple of Sunday school lessons ago. The kings bringing their glory into the new heavens and new earth. So, they disliked Rome's presence in the holy city, but they disliked the thought of the holy Son of God ruling over them even more. What greater evidence do you need that they are children of the darkness rather than the light? They don't want the light ruling over them. And today it's the same way. Sinners would rather have a wicked man rule over them than submit to the light of the world, the Holy Son of God. Because it's like Bob Dylan said, you know, Bob Dylan may be a stopped clock, but one of the times he was right was when he said, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's a good song. Bob Dylan was right on the money in 1979. You're going to serve somebody. Well, the Pharisees are making it clear exactly who they're serving. They would rather have the limited power they have under Rome than give up their power to be ruled by Jesus Christ. What a horrible trade-off. And ironically, in less than 40 years' time, their temple, their city, their priesthood would be absolutely devastated by Rome. The very ones that they thought, they're going to help us keep our nation the way we want it. And then Jesus played a chess move and said, Rome is my pawn, and sent Titus in AD 70, temple destroyed. Pharisees and the Sadducees wiped off the books. Nothing remains of them today except their notoriety in Scripture. And so Caiaphas, verse 49, who happened to be the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Kind of a rude way to start a debate, but the Sadducees were known for their blunt speaking. They spoke with each other in rude terms, kind of like their way of addressing each other. And so he says, you know nothing at all. He berates them for their ignorance. And he says, this solution is easy. Essentially, we just bump this guy off. We murder him. This sounds less like a high priest and more like a gangster, like the mafia, some kind of mob leader is what this sounds like. This is the high priest in the holy city. Children of the darkness. Exactly what we are unless God breaks in on us. And so Caiaphas said in verse 50, "Nor do you understand it's better than for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Well, if we fear our nation's going to get wiped out, let's just get rid of this man who's a possible insurrectionist. Get rid of him. That's man's solution. Let's not rationalize with a man. Let's not see if this man might be right and we might not be right. Just get rid of him. Jails are full of people with that line of thinking. Let's just kill him. That's not the solution. That's not the answer to the problem. Bishop Ryle had a great statement. My favorite Anglican commentator, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John, published in 1869. This is fresh. 150 years old, and this is still gold. He said, quote, "Let us carefully note here what crimes may be committed on the ground of expediency. None are so likely to be tempted to commit such sins as rulers and governors. None are so likely to do things unjust, dishonest, and oppressive as a government under the pressure of the spurious argument that it is expedient that the few should suffer rather than that the many should take harm. For political expediency, Christ was crucified." What a fact that is. Ought we not rather to ask always what is just, what is right, what is honorable in the sight of God? That which is morally wrong can never be politically right. To govern only for the sake of pleasing and benefiting the majority without any reference to the eternal principles of justice, right, and mercy may be expedient and please man, but it does not please God. End quote. Good words from Bishop Ryle there. And so they're the high priest, the person who of all people should have the sixth commandment on lockdown, is talking about murdering the Holy Son of God. They have no grounds to murder him. And he's willing to violate one of the Ten Commandments toward a completely innocent, the only completely innocent person. How great is that darkness? It makes me tremble because that's a mirror into my own soul. Unless God breaks in and gives me light. It reminds me how much I need the light of the world. How great is the spiritual darkness in Israel that the current high priest in Jesus' ministry is the one suggesting this, that we murder Jesus. And so verse 51, Caiaphas, it's interesting that John comments on the words of Caiaphas in his gospel. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The scriptures tell us that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. Well, does that mean that maybe it was like Balaam and he was just an agent speaking for the Lord? The Lord kind of superseded what he said? I don't really buy that. Some commentators think that way. I'm not convinced that's the case. Talking about the Holy Spirit making a man prophesy, this man is plotting murder. Not a mark of someone filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think what John is saying here, given the malicious intent of Caiaphas, is that in his rage and in his zeal to fight against the Lord, he's proposing this. Let's kill this one man and spare the nation. God said, I am going to kill that man, and I'm going to save a nation, a multitude no man can number. Checkmate, Caiaphas. And so the Lord is going to... Caiaphas meant one thing when he said it. The Lord meant another thing when he did it, is what I'm trying to say. And so, in the midst of this horrible scene, just a dreadful scene, and I know I'm dragging it out, but all of the religious leaders are united in a conspiracy to put Jesus to death. The only perfect person that's ever walked on this world. We have the Sadducees, we have the rich aristocrats, we have the Pharisees, we have the ecclesiastical leaders, the religious leaders together, and they're all in cahoots. Let's put this man to death. But saints, I want you to take heart. While this conspiracy is being hatched, they're working together to put Jesus to death. We learn from this that the religious scene can never get so bad, can never appear so bad that the Lord is not working still. And I think that is the great overarching lesson for us to pull from this. In this horrible episode where they're plotting the death of the person we love the most. And it pains us to read things like this. That people would so hate the Savior. But we can take comfort in this. Is that while they're spewing their venom and saying these things and making plans to bring them about, that behind all of that, the Lord has a plan overarching theirs and planning really the greatest good. I think the sovereignty of God, I don't know why that's a controversial topic. When somebody says the sovereignty of God, here's what I think about. God bringing the greatest good out of the greatest evil. We read it in Acts 4 together that the sovereign hand of God predestined the death of His own Son to take place. And from that, out of the death of His own Son, you are saved. Why do people not delight in the sovereignty of God? I don't know. My personal conviction is that everybody in heaven holds to Reformed theology because they're fully sanctified. Nobody remains an Arminian in heaven. They acknowledge that it was amazing grace that got them home. I absolutely believe that. I'm not just saying that just to be, you know, joking about it. I really, truly do. And it was the plan of God. And so these are the only things that comfort us when we hear this kind of stuff. If you want to hear bad news, you're about 2 seconds away from it. Cut on any TV station, pull out your phone, pull up any news site. Bad news abounds. Bad news abounds. It certainly does here in this text what they're planning against the Lord. And even though the enemies of Jesus Christ plotted and planned their evil, they weren't thwarting the plan of God. Acts 2, 22 and 23, which is sort of a parallel to the text we read in Acts 4, Peter preaching says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," very one we're talking about in this text, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The cross was not a reaction. The cross was not plan B. The cross was not God scrambling. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he charges them, "You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." The guilt is all on you. God's not culpable for that. God didn't drive the nails through his Son. You did. But in your sin, God had superseded it by some good. He was going to save not just this nation, but people from all over the world. And I think of the verse, Psalm 76:10, "The wrath of man shall praise him." How else would that be possible unless God was sovereign? Brothers and sisters, I hope this refreshes your heart like it does mine. I hope it refreshes your heart that man can go out and plan all their evil, start all their wars. My Lord's got the whole world in his hands. You know, I'm not worried about this stuff. You know, it might get me down sometimes, be a little blue. You're sad. Certainly you see the pictures of bombs and everything else in the wake of the destruction, but Lord's church is marching on. And they can plot and they can plan. They plan to put to death the Savior. And it backfired in the most catastrophic way. And so Psalm 2, it was quoted in our text in Acts 4, and it kept coming to my mind as I read through this. And so I thought, okay, Acts 4 mentions Caiaphas, mentions following the Lord instead of fearing man. It has Psalm 2 in it. Acts 4 seemed to go with John 11 well, and Psalm 2 seems to go with John 11 well, and incidentally happens to be mentioned in Acts 4. Psalm 2 and 37 are two of the most comforting psalms. When all the rest of the news in the world is bad, we have God's Word. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Because all their plotting is vain. Unless they're seeking to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vain plot. It's all vanity because there's no checkmating God. Caiaphas is a perfect example of that. No one ever has, no one ever will. You can fight God and say, well, God, I won't believe your gospel. You know, big deal. Try to save me if you can. Okay, God said, fine. You won't set your heart against me? Go off to eternal torment. And then sometimes he saves those people who willfully say, well, God, you're not going to save me. I dare you to punish me. Why do they remain plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. That's what's going on in John 11. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Let's bump this guy off. We don't want to follow him. But the Lord didn't have them in bondage. The light of the world was before them. They were in bondage by their own sin. The Lord sent His Son into the world to free men from bondage and sin. Not from just that nation, from the world over. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, there's the response to bad news. Remember God laughing. Remember God laughing. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God establishes the throne of His Son forever. Rome's thrones all passed away. He used wicked Rome to punish His people for rejecting their Messiah. They feared unless they did something with Jesus, they would lose their place and nation. Actually, because they did what they did with Jesus, they lost both their place and nation. Because God won't be checkmated. He holds them in derision. Take heed, all who would mock God. He will be the one mocking you in the end. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage. Doesn't that, again, sound like our text? Not just from this nation, but from the whole world. The nations, plural, are your heritage. The ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations are His heritage. Not just the rule over them that might get passed from one king. The nations themselves are His heritage. God will give His Son the nations, notwithstanding any number of kings that set themselves against Him. He will have His bride. He will call all of His elect from the four corners of the earth to Himself. Jesus has already hinted at this. He said, I have other sheep, not of this fold. And so the psalmist concludes, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. That's the implication of this. Don't go on fighting the Lord. Serve Him with fear. Rejoice with trembling, because our God's a consuming fire. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Unless you kiss Him, He is angry at you. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled, hence the trembling. But for all those who do kiss Him, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So at the same time, we got to see both sides of this. We're not all blessed because Jesus reigns above, but we're not all cursed because Jesus reigns above. It's those who kiss the Son. It's those who bow before Him, who believe in His name as these Jews did in verse 45. And John made it clear back to John's gospel in chapter 11, verse 52. John continues his thought, Jesus would die for the nation. Many Jews are going to be in heaven. If you take the literal 144,000 from Revelation 7, I think it'll be much, much more than that. Me personally, I don't know. I think God's saving grace is great. A lot of Jews have lived on this earth. I believe many of them are going to be in heaven. I can hardly wait to meet them. But not just for that nation. Verse 52, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, the diaspora, the scattered nations, to whom many of the New Testament epistles would later be written, to whom John, who's writing this gospel, would one day write some of those epistles. John, for his first epistle, many believe was just written to the diaspora. It's not addressed to any one person like John 2 is to the elect lady and some of the other books. But John made it clear at the outset of his gospel that the salvation coming through Jesus would be for any who believed in Jesus with no respect to ethnicity. You cannot go somewhere that doesn't need to hear the gospel. There's no nation. Doesn't matter how barbaric they are, how different they are from you. They need to hear the gospel. And it's one gospel. It's not a gospel for rednecks and a gospel for, you know, Latinos, and then, you know, gospel for the Europeans and then the Asian folks. And no, it's one gospel. One gospel. And he's going to call them all from the nations by this one gospel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, but they failed. And so Jesus, God has sent his son Jesus into the world as the true light of the world. He came into his own people did not receive him, verse 11. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't remember reading anything in the ethnicity in there. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be white. You don't have to be male. None of these are prerequisites to all who believed. And so the Messiah has come. The light has dawned. Israel was supposed to be a light. We don't have time to read these texts, but Isaiah 9, 2, 6, and 7. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Simeon picks up the child Jesus in his arms and says, you've allowed me to see the light for the Gentiles. Simeon got it. He had a handle on Old Testament theology. And he rejoiced to see its fulfillment. Isaiah 42, 5 and 7, he raised up Israel to be a light for the nations. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, I will make you a light for the nations. Yet Israel was not. They could not keep the covenant. And so the Lord Jesus enters in, the light of the world. He's come into the world that the salvation of God may reach the ends of the earth. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Israel. No, that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep together that are not of this fold. Referring to us, Gentile converts. Praise the Lord. It was God's plan from the beginning to redeem a people from all over the globe. All over the globe. And he would do it how? By the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. By Jesus dying. Being punished for the sins of those people. But living a righteous life so that his righteous life is accredited to them as if they never sinned. And they are in the sight of God justified, declared righteous, not guilty. And then Jesus died in our place so that the wrath of God could be satisfied with the wrath that was on our heads due to fall on us is now satisfied in Jesus Christ. By the death, by him dying. Not by him overthrowing Rome. Not by him superseding the Pharisees in a lust for power. But by him dying. Because he was the Lamb of God. The sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus has ransomed a people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I love how Revelation 5, 9, and 10 is the foregone conclusion. They will reign. He's ransomed to people from all over the world. There's unity like the world can't have. They would love to imagine it. All the people. I hate that song. That's as much as I'm going to sing. But they imagine that kind of unity. But they'll never attain it. John Lennon couldn't do it. Claimed to be bigger than Jesus. Died on account of that statement. Couldn't do it. But Jesus has, for 2,000 years, been drawing people from every nation to himself. And John Lennon is nothing. These Pharisees, nothing. Caiaphas, nothing. But the Church of Jesus Christ marches on. All mankind's pitiful attempts at unity and diversity will finally be burned in the trash where they belong. And the church, diverse. Men, women, saved all ages, from all ethnic backgrounds. It doesn't say from most of the tribes and tongues and nations and people. It says all. So, what's left for us to do? Get the gospel to them is what. And so, together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's unity. We will have unity, but only because of Jesus Christ. Not because of our efforts and our little songs and organizations and all these things. It will be the Church of Jesus Christ at the end. And so verse 53, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. What a horrible conclusion to their meeting. Been better if that meeting never happened, we would say. Like Jesus said of Judas, better for that man not to have been born. He was used of God. I mean, these Pharisees were set against God, but they were used by him. The evil was all their own. But it was predetermined in the plan of God that Jesus should die. It's bad enough to talk of doing evil, still worse to plan evil, and even worse to carry it out. So it's best to repent before we even start talking about doing it. But they didn't. They planned to carry it out. They dislike Roman rule and they long for Messiah to deliver them. So Messiah comes to deliver them from so much more than Roman rule. And they want to be done with him because he wasn't what they wanted. Because they felt he was a threat to their power. He didn't come just patting them on the back and praising them. Messiah comes to deliver them from sin's rule. Men today just, that's what they want. They want a pat on the back for their sin. Well, yeah, I know I'm this kind of deviant and everything else, but I'm religious too. Or they want to be able to have their sin and not be called a sinner. Not go to hell for their sin. They want a pat on the back for it. But Messiah comes to deliver us from sin so much better. So much better. Oh, he saves us from our sin. He doesn't save us to sin more. He doesn't just give us a license to sin. He delivers us from sin. What a Savior. He sovereignly delivers us when we refuse to turn. He breaks in and releases us from the bondage of sin and from its blindness. The blindness of these men, this council and Caiaphas, they are talking about putting to death the one who has just identified himself as the resurrection and the life. How do you think that's going to go? After 3 days, empty tomb. He's the resurrection and the life. And so verse 54, Jesus doesn't walk openly. He again retreats as he did in 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, we want to be careful with this. It's not because Jesus is afraid. He's not afraid. He knows his hour's not yet come. And he's not some kind of insurrectionist like the Sanhedrin want the people to think that he is. He's not stirring people up. He retreats to a town. He's not whipping the crowds up. Matter of fact, oftentimes we find him trying to get away from them. He knows all that's going to come to pass. He has nothing to fear. He has all power. He knows the decision of the council. But he also knows what he's come to do. He will die for his people from every nation, but not until the Father says it's time. And it's not time. So Jesus goes to this town called Ephraim, and here he stays with the disciples. And we enter in on the last week of Jesus' life. And this is the final mention in verse 55 of the Passover in John. John has mentioned two previous Passovers, one in chapter 2:13 when he cleaned out the temple, and then again in John 6:4. Being an annual feast, we conclude the public ministry of Jesus was maybe around 3 years long. I mean, John certainly includes three Passovers in the span of his gospel. And so these Jews the come up from the country, verse 55, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. To purify themselves? The ones who've been put on watch to turn Jesus over are going to purify themselves. The blood that flows from Calvary purifies. They're interested in purifying themselves because they are bound by the letter of the law. They are more interested in their ceremonial washings instead of the work of God that is to believe on Him whom He sent. It is possible, very possible, to be so fixated on religious duties that we miss the heart of the Christian faith. They may have been clean outwardly, but without being born again, unless they have come to believe in the Son, they are total filth inwardly. Verses 56 and 57, they were looking for Jesus. He is still the hot topic. And saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? He'll not come to the feast at all? They're judging according to the flesh, as if Jesus feared man somehow. They've been put on watch. Verse 57 tells us the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where he was, let them know so they might arrest him. Something that didn't work back in chapter 7. But they wanted the people to believe Jesus is going to lead some revolt. He's going to cause destruction, devastation. It's going to be bad for you. That's one way you get people to do what you want them to do. You want them to do what they do to protect you, but you tell them it's for their protection. Orwell called them sheep. And these people are discussing, you think Jesus is going to come at all? Well, we know this, He is coming again. And that the final sign of His public ministry was the raising of Lazarus. And at that sign, with the man before them who had the grave clothes taken off, there were some who hardened their heart. So what we need is the Lord to come break that stony heart, to come shine His light into our darkness, to take away our desire to want to murder the Lord so that we can be God and have Him reign in our hearts, to take away our lust for power, wanting to be in charge and submit to His rule, that He has a plan and we need to obey Him. The New Testament is the final account of all that Jesus said and did. He walked out of His tomb, He's given us His New Testament, and that's it. And there are going to be some, like these Jews, on either side of eternity. There are going to be some who hate the Lord and some who love the Lord. So the question to you is, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Have you believed in the Lord? Have you believed in His gospel? Have you repented of your sins and sought salvation in Him? There will be some who believe on account of what He's testified, on account of the empty tomb. And there will be some who will harden their hearts all the more. So what is the state of your heart this day? Are you rejoicing in the salvation that comes from God? Or is your heart hardened? And are you yet at war with God in the ranks of Caiaphas and the council? Yeah, it'd be better if we could just put Jesus to death. Which side are you on? Do you desire the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth that He might receive the reward of His suffering? Or are you busy chasing power, trying to advance yourself? Ambition can be a good thing, but what fuels it? Are you zealous for the sake of the kingdom of God, or zealous to make your own name great? As Jeremiah told his scribe Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Jeremiah 45 is only 5 verses, and he tells Baruch more than once in those 5 verses, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's not an ambition worth holding on to. Are you willing to sell Jesus out to keep what power you have? Well, if I talk of the Lord, I'm going to be deposed. Jesus said, if you're ashamed to acknowledge me before men, I'm going to be ashamed to acknowledge you before my Father. Don't sell him out just to maintain a status. It's what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were glad to do. Came to a ruinous end. If you would rather have your power and sell Jesus out, you imagine a vain thing. That's a vain plot. If you will not respect God's Son because it would mean a loss of power, loss of prestige, you will perish in the way. But if you kiss the Son, which is to bow before Him and to acknowledge that He is Lord, and if you will tremble at His power, far beyond just raising one man from the grave, He has unlimited, inextinguishable power. Infinity doesn't cover it. If you will bow before that God and look to Him for salvation, you will be blessed. So let these bad examples serve as a warning to you. And the end that they came to. Do not fear what sinful mankind plans. The Lord has His plan, brothers and sisters. The Lord has His plan. His church marches on. The gospel goes forth. Are you carrying it with you? Are you fighting against the Lord? He will draw His bride to Himself. No man has ever thwarted Him yet. This is our Savior. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are surrounded by so many wicked plans, wicked plots to harm others, to overthrow Your church, to eradicate Your word from the land. We are grateful, Lord. Our hearts rest in Your sovereign control, that nothing is out of Your control. And we rest in that because so little is in our control. So, Lord, with what You've given us, we pray that You'd help us to be faithful servants of You, that we would not be found fighting You, but that we would be found serving You, advancing Your gospel. And Lord, we are grateful. We await to see what You will do, Lord, in these dark days of our land, where evil seems to have the upper hand. We know that there is no gaining the upper hand against You. And so, Lord, we rest in You, we rejoice in You. We pray that You just make us faithful in these days in which You've placed us. We know that we have come to serve Your kingdom in such a time as this. And so we pray that You would make us faithful servants in the discharge of our duties. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.